And we're excited for you to be here today. We have been going through these past few weeks the book of Esther. And this is one of the stranger books in the Bible because this is one of those that does not mention the name of God at all. In fact, I think it's the only book of the Bible that does not mention the name of God at all. And yet God is present everywhere. And before we dig into this, I just want to hear from you. Can you recount for me, we're about to go into chapter 2, verse 19, what has happened so far in the book of Esther? Who can bring us up to speed? Shorthand, Cliff Notes version. Anybody feel brave? What happens in the first chapter? Let's just start there, maybe. You got a banquet? Tell me a little more about the banquet. Something like that, yeah.
A lot of days. And it was all of the land.
Mm-hmm. What's the major event that happens that kind of sets off the rest of the book?
Queen Vashti was not interested in presenting herself.
Yes. Perfect. So in the first chapter, you're introduced to the Persian court. It's this opulent, greedy, unjust place where they are drinking in copious amounts. They are abusing, I mean, just for being really frank about what's happening, abusing women. And one of those women that's going to be abused seems to be Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti refuses to come. As a result of her refusing to come, there is an edict sent out to all the land that she is no longer the queen and that all women are to submit to their husbands, which is a big joke in the book of Esther because who can't make their own wife submit to him? That would be King Ahasuerus or King Headache. Okay, so you have this. The queen has been deposed. That's the starting of the book. And then what happens in chapter 2? There is a new queen chosen. And who is chosen as the new queen and how does that happen? So I heard Esther. Esther's the queen who's chosen. How is she chosen? Say it again. They're looking for virgins. So there's a sort of like old school beauty pageant happening. But yes, in a way that is a little bit darker than maybe even a normal beauty pageant would be. These virgins have to go and spend the night with the king, which you know what that means. And then he chooses whichever one pleases him the most to be his new queen. And Esther becomes that queen. Now, what themes have we maybe picked up on in this story? That's where we left off. Esther's been elevated to the queen. She's gone along with the beauty pageant. She has pleased the king. She has found favor in his eyes. What themes have begun to pop up? King can't make up his own mind. He's constantly doing whatever other people suggest he should do. He's also always drunk, which is super fun. What else? What other themes? What are we learning about the difficulties of living faithfully in this context? Is it hard or easy? Hard, right? I mean, you're seeing this with Mordecai and Esther. Both of them are Jews who are a distinct people called by God, chosen by God. They're the means through which God is going to bring about his redemptive purpose in the world, that promise from Genesis 3 that someone who's going to come from the offspring of the woman, who's going to crush the serpent's head, is going to come through this people, the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then David, all the way down. Now here is the people who are supposed to do it, and they're supposed to continue to live distinctly even in the land. And yet, what do we see Mordecai and Esther doing? Are they living distinctly, yes or no? No. Esther is not living faithfully, and neither is Mordecai. They are living exactly as the Persians do. They're trying to fit in the land. It's difficult to stay faithful. Now, there's one other major theme, and this is a key one. We said at the very beginning of this class that if you're going to interpret Esther, if you're going to understand it at all, you have to remember the story, not just the individual pieces, but the whole. And what does the whole of the book tell you about God, even though his name isn't mentioned? He's sovereign. There is absolutely nothing that takes place in this book over which God himself is not directly ruling. God is working, even through these seemingly broken and discouraging circumstances, in a way that is going to bring redemption for his people, even if in the moment they don't have eyes to see it. The key to interpreting this book is that God is present in a hidden way, even in the midst of the most broken and dark of circumstances, those circumstances where it seems like there's absolutely no hope. And so here's what I want us to do. I want you to, if you've got your handouts on your tables, you should see our text today is Esther 2, verses 19 through chapter 3, verse 15. And I want you to just to take a few moments on your own. This is going to kind of set us up for where we're going. It's going to prime the pumps. I want you to read over that text and just write down whatever observations come to mind. If there's something weird in the text, make a note of it. If there are characters who are introduced in the text, write those down. If there are things that just strike you as weird, write that down. All of that's going to be relevant for where we are going as we dig into this more as a class over the course of the next hour. So let's do that now. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to dig in, and then we're going to walk through it bit by bit in our groups as we go on. Father, we are grateful that as we sit here this morning and we come to you, Lord, it doesn't matter where we're coming from. It doesn't matter what happened yesterday or this morning, Lord. It doesn't matter the state of our hearts. It doesn't matter, Lord, if we are walking in feeling like we are being carried on the wings of eagles or if we feel as though we are in the darkest of holes. We have a God who sees us, who knows us, who loves us, and who has provided for us in Christ. And we ask this morning, through your Spirit, would you open our eyes wide so that we would see him in all his beauty, even here in this text, where in some ways, Lord, you seem so hidden. And Lord, would we see you not just here in this story, but Lord, would we begin to have the eyes of faith to see you in our own in a way that changes our affections and that changes our actions and that changes the entirety of who we are. Would you do this in Jesus' name? Amen. So let's dig into the text, and then in a few minutes, I'm going to call us back together. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. All that information you've got, keep that cataloged in your head. If you've written down, good. It's going to be relevant as we go forward. Hopefully it helps us as we move into the text. And so we're going to break down this text just a bit at a time, and then we're going to ask questions as a group, and then we're going to kind of have some dialogue about it because I want us to dig in. There's a lot going on in this chapter. And so Esther 2, verses 19 to 23, it says this. It says, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her." He doesn't want her making known who she is or where she's from. "For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, King Hedach. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." Now, here's what I want you to talk about in your groups just for a few moments. One, what are the key details that seem to be popping up in the text? And then two, what are we learning about Mordecai? And then what are we learning about the king in this part of the story? It's going to be significant for what comes later. So spend just a few minutes in your groups talking over that, and then we're going to come back together and discuss it in full. I know that wasn't enough time. This is going to be one of the problems in this class. We've got a lot to move through. So let's talk about this for a second. What are some of the key details that stuck out to you in your as you were discussing this text? What stands out to you in this text? What are you learning? That's true. That's a really good point. That's not even something I would have brought up. That's right. That's true. So she's coming in the name of Mordecai. She's not coming in her own name. She's not coming in as the wife saying, "Hey, I've heard this thing." She's coming in Mordecai's name as a sort of shield in some ways. It also could tell you something about their relationship, which is going to get significant later. You know, notice in the text it says that she does what he commands her to do. She obeys her guardian, so to speak, and is going to continue to engage with him in that way and even show her own agency, though, more and more as the text goes on. What else? Go ahead. It tells you something about their marriage, doesn't it? Well, yeah, so if you all didn't hear what he said, why did I just lose it? One, it's not a safe place. Like, it doesn't seem as though the security here is very strong. And you're back to this thing we talked about a couple weeks ago. who are the people who are entrusted with guarding the most important people in the land? It's the eunuchs. And who are the eunuchs? They're people who have come from conquered places and have been offered up as tribute. And part of that tribute is they lose their ability to create their own offspring. They lose their name. So you have people surrounding you who probably don't think that highly of you, okay? And for good reason. And on top of that, you've got this silence about who they are, especially particularly with Mordecai and with Esther, that is kind of strange. You know, when you got married, I'm fairly certain, I hope, you knew your future spouse's last name. And maybe even their family of origin. Hopefully you had met their parents, right? He doesn't know what nation his wife is from. To him, that's been irrelevant. Everything has been about what? What she looks like and what she can do for him in this text, in one place, and that's in the bedroom. Okay? There is not a relationship here. What else do we notice in the text? That's a great question, right? So there's later on, a big part of the story is going to be this hesitancy about going before the king because of the danger that it could present to you. In this case, she goes and it doesn't bring up that danger at all. Now, maybe we could argue, maybe that's where she learns about the danger, that she goes and the way he responds is not so positive, because there's some strange things that are happening here if you've kind of noticed beneath the surface. That's a great observation. Go ahead. Yeah, there's no investigation. It's just like he hears it and he acts. Go ahead. Does it say, did I miss that? Oh, yes, thank you. After the affair was investigated, you're correct. Thank you. Go ahead. That could be accurate, yeah, for that time period. She's not in a position of strength or safety. She's exposed in every way. So I think you're absolutely right. We got to, like, and this is something I think we should point out, is if there are things we should look at and say she shouldn't do this, the blame should fall mostly on Mordecai and then ultimately on the king. Are we still culpable? Yes, but there's degrees of culpability. She's doing what Mordecai's asked her to do. She's also doing that because Mordecai is scared of the guy that she's getting married to because of who he's shown himself to be. What else? Anything else in here? Go ahead. He does. He hears her voice and responds to it, which is, it should give her some hope coming down the line. Now, there's four things that I want us to notice. All of this has been good. Some of this is going to point up. There's four distinct things. One, it tells us something about Mordecai. Mordecai is at the king's gate. Now, growing up, I don't know how you are, but if you grew up on like children's Bibles, you don't realize it, but you develop this picture of what that means that influences the way you read the text. And so the way I've always read this text was that Mordecai was this sort of like homeless guy just sitting around at the king's gate who happens to hear that these people are plotting to kill the king, which is a little strange. It's like, how many people are plotting around people they don't know? Well, to be at the king's gate meant you were a part of the king's court. He works for the king. The guys who are plotting to kill the king are probably confiding in him, hoping they're going to get help. So this is going to explain in a bit. You're going to notice that the court doesn't seem that fond of Mordecai. It might be because he turned in the guys he works with. Okay, he is part of the court. He works there. Two, Esther is, we've already mentioned this, but I'll make sure it's clear. She is actively hiding her faith. It's not an accident that the king doesn't know. She is intentionally being silent, and it is because Mordecai has asked her to be quiet. And there's a couple things we should notice. Like, we already knew from the previous chapter that she's not living as a faithful Jew, and I'm not saying that to knock her. I'm just saying this is just what it is. She is, one, part of this beauty pageant that is going to end with sexual immorality, that she is a part of. Now, does she have a choice? Probably not. You'll notice, if you remember in Daniel chapter 1, there's this whole story about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego showing up in the foreign court, and what's the first thing that they do? They refuse to eat the food. Why? Because they want to live faithfully. What does Esther do in the court? She's eating the food, all the food they give to her. So there's already these hints. She is in every way living not as a Jew, but as a Gentile. And she's doing it, one, I mean, just she's scared. And Mordecai is in the same, he's doing this because to be Jewish, this is going to become even more apparent as this text goes on, it is not a safe thing in the Persian Empire. There is some kind of tension between Jew and Gentile in the Persian Empire that has made it expedient to hide who you are for fear of what might happen to you. And there's going to be more on this in a second. I saw one hand go up. I don't know. That's a good question. It doesn't say, but it's possible. The only reason I would hesitate is that it's been so clear in this text who's a eunuch and who's not, that when it doesn't call him that, it makes me wonder if that would be the case. Three, there are people who don't like the king, right? This is not a popular king. There are people who want him dead. Four, justice or whatever this is, it is swift and it is painful. So it mentions that they are hung on the gallows, which in our mind, we go to like the Old West. You're sitting on like that wooden platform and they put a rope around your neck and they drop the floor and you get hung. That kind of execution didn't exist back then. What you are hearing is of someone being basically placed on a pole and then slid down it. Okay, that's what it means to be hung. It's to be impaled on a spike. When you think about hanging, think about the language of Deuteronomy and then of Galatians. Cursed is he who's hanged on the tree. Jesus wasn't hung on a gallows. Jesus was crucified. He was impaled on a stick like this. What is happening here is that kind of a death. It is brutal and it is swift. What do we learn about Mordecai? We've mentioned some of it. What else do we learn about him? Yeah, he has allegiance to the king. So you have got a guy who is, as Jeremiah 29 calls Israel to, he's seeking the welfare of the city where he's been called into exile. He's living as a faithful citizen in the midst of a broken place and is actually caring for the king's life. Now, this is going to become really significant as we move on. And then what do we learn about the king in this text? Anything else? He recorded what he did in the scrolls, okay? So there's something significant there, right? There's, and this is a real thing, there's a document that they would use to record people that did good things for the king. So if your name was in this document, it was really significant. And usually, if you're in that document, if you do something that merits mention in the book of the Chronicles, you receive some kind of honor, some kind of reward immediately following that act, and that reward would be recorded too. What doesn't happen in this part of the text? There's no reward. There's no honor. The king does nothing for Mordecai. And what happens in the very next verse is supposed to actually catch your attention as shocking because somebody else receives honor and reward where Mordecai should have. Mordecai gets forgotten. Someone else gets elevated. Let's turn there now. This is Esther chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read this, and then we're going to dig in as a group. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate, there's the court, bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now here's where I want you and your groups to just start to tease some of this stuff out. One, what's the source of tension between Haman and Mordecai? Where in the text do you see it? Two, what are you beginning to learn about Haman and his character? Three, and this is related to the fourth one, why do you think Haman, or Mordecai, refuses to bow or pay homage? And why is it only here that he finally reveals that he's Jewish? Why is this the place that comes out? And then what do we learn about the court as expressed through the actions of the king's servants in verses 3 and 4? Take a few minutes, work through those, and we'll come back. What's the source of tension between Haman and Mordecai? So he refuses to bow down and pay homage to Haman. And this, of course, causes Haman to get very upset, which we'll talk about here in just a second. And there's a lot of parallels we should probably notice here. So in the first chapter, you've got one person refusing to do a command, Vashti, chapter 1. And that one person stands up to what is essentially the law of the land. There's another command given in this chapter, and one person refuses to acknowledge it. They defy the law of the land. Just as the king in chapter 1 is filled with fury, now Haman is filled with fury. And just as Vashti's actions bring down the king's wrath, not just on the one person who committed the act, but upon a group of people, in her case, all the women of the empire, Mordecai's one act brings down the wrath of Haman, not just on himself, but on the entire people of the Jews. For the sake of the one, they're going after the many. Okay? Vengeance is not just one-to-one. It is, I'm going to take out my vengeance, I'm going to take out your family too. So what does this all tell you about Haman? What are we learning about him just in these first verses? What kind of a person is he? Go ahead. Did I see your hand, or are you just stretching? No, sorry. Anybody else? What do you learn about Haman here? You don't even have to think too deeply. This is just on the surface. Yeah, right? She said he has an inflated sense of self-worth, and he's a narcissist, okay? He's just like the king. Like, think about how the king was. It's all about his ego. You do not shame the king, because who's the king? The king's the law. How is Haman acting? He is acting as though he's the king and he's the law. Defy Haman, and notice how he's going to interpret this later. You've defied the king. Haman sees himself as more worthy than anybody else in the empire, and you had better not shame him. And what is his response? It is the same as the king's. It is vengeance and vindictiveness to the extreme. That this is a picture of what pride does. It distorts your humanity. It makes you into something evil. But then you get this question, why? We know that he didn't. So Mordecai doesn't pay homage. He doesn't bow down. Why do you think he doesn't do that? What's his motivation? Go ahead. That's great. We're going to bring that up in just a second. That is an excellent point. So she said, does he know that Haman's lineage doesn't like the Jews? And this is really significant, and we're going to hit on it. What else could it be? We're going to dig into that just a little bit more. Go ahead. Okay, so you think it's because he's jealous of Haman? Yeah, because remember, who was supposed to be honored? Mordecai was. Who got honored instead? Haman did. Go ahead. Yeah.
The first thing that was demanded was that they eat what was given.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so he knows the history of others of his people who have stood up in moments of crises where they're being called to compromise themselves. Yeah, in this midst of foreign nations. That's right. What else? See, that's a great question. So if y'all didn't hear what he said, is that sometimes when you're bowing before a king in ancient times, you aren't just bowing before a political leader, you're bowing before a god. So is there some kind of idolatry here? So there are three things that could be happening here, and I think that it could be that all three of these things are at play. There's one that I think is most likely because of what is in the text, and I'll tell you what it is, but I do think it is possible that all three of the things we just mentioned are there. So one, this could be an issue of an idolatry, right? So Mordecai is being told to bow down and to pay homage to Haman, and the language is literally, it's not just of someone kind of, you know, in a martial arts tournament who sits there and does a little head nod towards each other. It's not a show of respect. This is groveling on the ground with your face buried in the dust. I mean, it is to humiliate yourself before someone else. That's what's being called for. And it could be that just as in Daniel 3, when King Nebuchadnezzar says to everybody, bow down and worship this golden image, it could be something like that, where it is a call to bow to an idol. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Mordecai is saying, I will not do that. Send me to the furnace. Do whatever you need to do. I will not bow. It could be that. That's possible. And we have precedents for this. So, for instance, we have a letter from the guy that was the governor of Bethlehem that he wrote to the king of Egypt where he writes this. He says, I am your slave who is less than the dust under your feet, and I renew my covenant with Pharaoh. Now, covenant, that's a religious promise, right? With Pharaoh by bowing before you 7 times 7. Okay, it is, and who is Pharaoh? Pharaoh is God on earth. He is a manifestation of deity. Xerxes would have seen himself in the same way. Nebuchadnezzar clearly saw himself, at least for a bit, in the same way. Most of the early interpretive tradition thinks that that is what is going on. And you even see this in early rabbinic commentaries. They say that Mordecai did not act out of insolence or pride or for any love of glory, but he refused to bow down to anyone but his Lord. So it's possible that that's what's happening. But there's a couple things that lead us to think that maybe that's not the case. One of those is, does it mention worship or a deity of any kind in this text? There's nothing, right? In the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's the whole point. That's all that's being talked about. There's no mention of that here in any way, shape, or form. The name of Yahweh, which is not in the entire book, it does not come up. Two, we already know that Xerxes and Haman are egomaniacs. Do you think that Xerxes is going to let people worship his second in command? No. Like, he's a fool. He's a drunken fool. He's probably not going to let you worship his second in command as a god, because that would be to supplant his position. Okay? That doesn't seem likely. Three, we know, based on other sources and even scripture itself, that just bowing down to a king did not necessarily mean worship. There are instances of Jews doing that frequently where it was not perceived as acquiescing to idolatry. So is it possible? Yes. Is it likely? I would say no. The second one is Mordecai jealous? And this would make sense. He saved the king's life. He doesn't get rewarded. Haman seemingly does nothing. Haman gets rewarded. And the text literally goes from one to the other. So it would seem as though that is a very distinct possibility. But the problem is that in verse 1, where it says after these things, it makes it seem as though it happened one right after the other. But if you pay attention to the text, that's not actually what's happened. There are years between Mordecai having that happen and Haman being elevated. So if you just kind of walk through the timeline, Vashti was deposed in the 3rd year of King Ahasuerus' reign. Esther gets crowned in the 7th year of King Ahasuerus' reign. The command to kill the Jews comes 5 years after that. So there has been an extended period of time here where could he still be just holding on to that and wondering why have I not been elevated? Yes, but it is not a this happened and then this happened immediately. There's distance between the two. Which leads to option 3 and what I think is the best and clearest option, because it's the one the text seems to emphasize the most. It's that Mordecai, compromised though he is, he still has a clear sense of his identity. And he recognizes in Haman an ancestral enemy. So remember at the very beginning, in our first class, we talked about how these names all have significance. King Ahasuerus, King Headache. Vashti equals beautiful woman. Esther is Ishtar, the goddess. Mordecai is a name that means follower of Marduk. All of these are telling us things. How is Haman introduced? He's an Agagite, right? Now, we hear that, and it sounds like someone's got something stuck in their throat. Like, we don't know what that means. Like, what's an Agagite? An Agagite is another name for an enemy that Israel has had from the very beginning, this group called the Amalekites. Now, if you don't remember who the Amalekites are, in Exodus 17, Israel has been freed from slavery in Egypt. They are in the wilderness. They are preparing to go to Mount Sinai, where God is going to covenant with his people. And right before this happens, the Amalekites, instead of helping God's people, And this should be important because in Genesis 12, there's this promise God makes. He says, those who bless you, I will bless, talking to Abraham, but those who curse you, I will curse. This is very significant. Basically, if the nations bless you because they see in you the manifestation of my redemptive purposes in the world, they will receive the very blessing I'm offering you. They will be a part of my people. But if they curse you, if they oppose you, then there will be a curse upon them. Well, the Amalekites, they're the first people who tries to wipe out the people of Israel before they have ever even gotten close to the land. And if you remember that battle where Moses is holding his staff up, and when it's up, they win the battle, and when it goes down, they're losing the battle. This is that moment. And God says after that battle that he is going to blot the name of the Amalekites out of existence. They are going to be gone. In Deuteronomy 25, it comes back. Right before Israel actually goes into the promised land, God says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail those who were lagging behind you. So basically attacking the weak. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. You shall not forget. Now, why is God so serious about this? Because one, he loves his people and that his people have been wounded. But two, God loves the world, and to attack his people is to attack God's redemptive purpose in the world. And God, in 1 Samuel 15, he later comes to Israel's first king, this guy named Saul. And he tells Saul that he's supposed to go and deal with the Amalekites. He's to remember, chapter 15, verse 2, what the Amalekites did to Israel in opposing them on the way that they came out of Egypt, and he's supposed to go and to destroy them utterly. He's to keep nothing, and he's to leave none alive. Now, what does Saul do? Does anyone remember this? Does he keep nothing and leave none alive? No. He keeps the best stuff for himself and destroys the worthless things. And then he keeps alive their king, chapter 15, verse 8, and here's his name. And he took Agag. Did you hear it? The Agagite, the king of the Amalekites alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Who is standing now at the right hand of the king, towering over Mordecai? It is the person who represents Satan's intention in the midst of the world to stop God's redemptive purpose. This is an enemy that has been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, and now he's back. And then there's something else. Who is Mordecai? Go back to the names. When we're introduced to Mordecai, how are we introduced to him? We learn Haman the Agagite. Who's Mordecai? What are we told about him? Chapter 2, verse 5. Has anyone got it? Read that to me. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. So he's Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, which would have no relevance to anything else in this story except for this. What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. You have the ancestor of the king who failed to crush the serpent's head when he was supposed to, just like Adam in the garden, facing off against an ancient enemy. This isn't a battle between flesh and blood. This is a battle between the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Mordecai, his heart, and for whatever reason, he's been compromised all the way through, but God in his grace, for him, this is a bridge too far. He will not bow down. He recognizes whose presence he is in. And so he does not bow. And Haman makes himself very quickly a fitting heir of the Amalekite name, doesn't he? He shows himself to be somebody who is just as committed to the destruction of God's people as the Amalekites were back in Exodus 17. Now, what do we learn? What do we learn about the court as expressed through the actions of the king's servants in verses 3 to 4? We're going to come back to the Agagite thing. That's not done. What else do we learn in this text about the court? Verses 3 and 4 in particular. They were not good friends with Mordecai. How do you know that? Yeah. Yes. They rat him out, right? Like, so he doesn't bow down and pay homage. Haman has no idea, which maybe tells you something about where Mordecai sits. He's probably not very high up. He's probably way back in the back of the crowd. All the other people notice, though, and they want to make sure that Haman gets turned, not Haman, Mordecai gets turned in, and notice how they do it. This language is fascinating. It's the same language that is used of Potiphar's wife talking to Joseph back in Genesis 39. In Genesis 39, it says, Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. And what do we have here in verse 4? They spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. It is people who are harassing him, berating him, threatening him, saying, you need to do this or else, which means, one, there's some kind of temptation happening here, which means there is a spiritual reality behind what he's doing, which gives you either option one or option three, probably most strongly. But two, it also is giving you a hint of the Jew-Gentile relations, which are not very good at this point. And here's what I mean by that. When they go to Haman and turn him in, they don't just say, are you going to let his word stand? They make it very clear that he's told them he's a Jew. Basically, not just is he not doing what you want, there's a Jew who's not doing what you want. What are you going to do about it? Now, that could be a callback to his name. It could be a sign of how things are in the court. I think it's the latter, because why else would Mordecai have Esther hide this so deeply so that the king has no idea? No one has any idea. Even Haman doesn't know the queen's a Jew. There's something here, okay? Let's go on to the next part. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Hedech, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people, scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So that it is not to the king's profit, it's a key word, to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, notice how I keep repeating that, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews.